If you're able to stand, you maybe turn me up a little bit, Jonathan. Let's read Acts chapter 5, but what I'd like to do, I kind of want to just read the precursors as we get into this. So I want to kind of close, finish us where we're off. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 5. Of Acts chapter 5. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge of bringing a portion of it. He laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain in your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up, covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and all who heard of these things. And overall, who heard of these things? And then verse 12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number to such an extent they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. So just as an aside, one of the things the Lord blessed me with when he blessed me with a wife was one who is not shy about sharing if she sees punctual mistakes. So this is what was in your bulletin. And my wife says, oh. So she says, that's not how you spell whose. I'm like, okay, I'll change it. Oop, got to get the right one. So, yeah, okay, I'll change it. Another shaking her head. She's still shaking her head. Can't believe I would do that. You just don't do that. This is what you need to do. Whose will be done? So after all the consultation, here's the title. That's a compromise for me. I like whose will be done, because what we're really talking about is in this section that we're going to look at, verse 12 through 26, there's two competing wills. And obviously one of them is going to be God's will. But let's kind of look at this and I'll be honest with you, originally I was going to look, and part of the reason was I didn't know how much time I would have this next week to really dive into the details, because I was called for the wonderful civic duty of jury duty. People are nodding their head, yep, feel sorry for you, right? Then I got an email Thursday saying, well, it's canceled, but we could call you up anytime, but looks like next week I don't have to serve that I'm aware of. So I thought, you know what? I don't want to really just rush to go verses 12 through 42. So we're going to break this up. So it's going to seem incomplete, but I've got a point even as it relates to that, because, yeah, there's more to it. However, well, we'll get into it, why I stopped where I did. But we're jumping into, and we read verses 12 through 16, so I'm not going to necessarily reread them. And the reason for reading the first 11 verses is to give us context of what sets up next. And So what we see is God's will being carried out within the church. But it starts off in verses 12 through 16. Well, specifically 12 through 14, there's teaching that's mentioned in signs. Now, I didn't read the previous verses, but a reminder about past events. So if you go back even a little bit further in chapter 4, what you realize is that Peter and John were arrested for preaching about the resurrection of Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah. Now, how that came about was they simply went to the temple to pray. They healed a guy. He is following him. They go into the common area where the Gentiles could be, the court of the Gentiles. And there the people are giving their attention, almost worship to Peter and John. And they use that as an opportunity to say, no, it's about Jesus. And as they talked about Jesus, then they talked about his resurrection. Well, that got them arrested. And the next day they talked to him and they warned him, do not speak. And of course, it seems to be the way it's read. I do believe John was talking as well, but Peter was primarily the spokesperson. Peter's response is, well, you decide. Do we obey God or do we obey men? Let you wrestle with that. You're telling us not to speak about this Jesus. And the response by the Sanhedrin, instead of addressing that, they just said, well, they're threatening you. Do not preach about Jesus. So then this next section happens where, obviously, we read about Ananias and Sapphira. We talked about that last week. And it said there was great fear over all who heard of these things, and a couple of different types of fear. And then we open up, and in verses 12 through 14, we're told of these signs and wonders that are taking place by the apostles. And the thing that's important to notice is where they're at. They're at Solomon's portico where they've been before. They're making it very easy to find themselves, right? They keep showing up to the same place in the temple. And it starts from the get-go when they started preaching and got in trouble. So they're not secretly going to another location or finding somewhere else. They go right back into the public square. I say public in the sense of this is the square in Jerusalem, the place to be. And not only were they performing miracles that were given by the Holy Spirit, but they were proclaiming the gospel. Now, some of this was worship, right? Because there were believers that were there with them gathering. But what we're told, and I think this is important and why I wanted to kind of include verse 11, 1 through 11 that is verse 13. Look at verse 13 again. Because it's a bit confusing. It says, none of the rest dared to associate with him. However, the people held them in high esteem. So we're told there is mixed results, really. The rest of the people, I would take that as referring to these people are curious, but they are not believers. Because everywhere else that we read about the believing community, the church, they're one accord, they're one heart, they're sharing things together. So this is the group that is careful about associating with these believers. However, they're willing to show up in a public place and they're curious enough to kind of find out what's going on. Now, is it they don't dare associate with the apostles or they don't dare associate with the believing community of the church? And the question is it because is this an issue of persecution? And as I ask that question, as I'm studying this to myself, I think there could be a number of things going on. It could be the fear of being persecuted, although let's be honest, right now, the persecution has not ramped up, although in our story, what we're covering, it will ramp up, right? There also could be fear of the apostles' abilities as they look at the things that they are doing and they're kind of in fear, reverence of that, a little, hold them in respect, high esteem, but I'm staying at a distance. I don't know. There's also the thought, too, and I think this has to add into the equation of this. We just read verses 1 through 11. And what we found out is that God was serious about not allowing deceit as the church is forming to come in, and especially deceit about money. And so the thing is, it's not just believers that we're talking about, Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira had neighbors. Did you know that? They probably want to know. Nobody's getting their mail. Okay, maybe not mail. They know something's going on. They're not there anymore. What happened? Do you know what happened? Well, yeah, they were giving to the church, and they made it sound like they were giving all this money. In reality, they held some back, so they were really deceiving people to have this appearance. And they died. This group. I don't know about this group. I'm kind of curious. I'm going to go check it out, maybe. But I don't know. Seems kind of serious. See, I think you have a number of things that are going on. And so you have people that are curious. They're there. In one sense, I'm thinking, well, that's great. Because what? They're getting to what? Hear the gospel, right? But they're not at the place. They're believers. And I don't know if we can say any much more than that. Did some of these become believers? Possibly. I mean, how many people, if they got saved later in life, kept hearing the gospel again and again and again and again before they finally responded? Some of us have testimonies like that. It wasn't the first time. It wasn't the second time. So you don't know. But this is kind of what we're seeing. And by the way, verse 14 also tells us that people are getting saved. As it tells us, all the more believers, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. So people are getting saved in the process of this, the church. And what's also unique is, and you got to ask, is did Jesus come for a healing ministry? Was that his sole purpose, to heal people so they could die again later? It's kind of a bum deal. We always talk about poor Lazarus. He got raised from the dead only to die later again. He got to die twice. That kind of would stink, I think. Was it a healing ministry, or was there something that, because there was healing going on, it was an opportunity to tell people ultimately the ultimate healing comes through what? Through Jesus Christ forgiving your sins. Because ultimately, our healing is resurrection and an eternal life, and no more pain or sin or sorrow or death. So, as we look at what's described in verses 15 and 16, it talks about, with this gospel, right, adding to their number. So it's following, you know, verse 14, most of you have a comma, right? If you, I know my punctuation enough, Julie Thompson, that I know a comma is not an end of sentence. That's a period, right? So this is saying, as it relates to that, they're adding to their number. And part of what was going on with adding to their number, getting saved, right, is that people were bringing sick people to the apostles. And that's what you see. Things are spreading. There's a movement to bring the sick to the apostles. And you say, well, maybe it's just believers. No, I believe it's more than just that. It's more than people who already know Jesus. I think there are other people who hear about it. Why would I think that? Because Jesus had that happen to him all the time. They didn't understand that Jesus was the Messiah, but they heard he healed. So there's an immediate need I need to get taken care of. That's why they're bringing these different people. But here it's to the apostles. And in one sense, you can tell that they're not believers, a lot of them, because of their attitude, if you will. Well, what do I mean attitude? How can I read attitude into verses 15 and 16? Well, it's their viewpoint. Because here it has, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. There's nothing to tell us that that's how healing took place. But if you think that, then you think it's Peter and something related with Peter, even his shadow, that's going to heal. And obviously they don't understand. And if they didn't understand Jesus and they brought sick people to see Jesus to heal them, most certainly it's happening to his representatives, the apostles, right? But hey, if we get them in close proximity, even a shadow might heal them is kind of their idea. But the reason the apostles are doing any healing, this divine healing, is coming from God. So But what is important to notice in verses 15 and 16, and I don't think we need to miss this, is this. This is occurring now in the towns that are just outside of Jerusalem. Close proximity, but it tells us, verse 16, also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem. So it's not too far away. So now you're having this phenomenon where they're hearing about it. Now, if they're hearing about it, all of a sudden, some message is starting to spread out beyond the walls of Jerusalem. And it's having the effect of come into Jerusalem, there's something going on. And that, in turn, is then allowing this message, because the apostles, make no mistake, were very clear in what their mission was. You wonder what their mission was? Go back to chapter 4. Chapter 4, when they were being threatened, chapter 4, verse 10, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So, cut to the chase. This is exactly the message that is getting associated with any healing and the message of the gospel. So, this is really what's going on. The healing is just an opportunity to share the gospel. And what you're starting to see is now that message, because the healing is also coming out, is that message is now starting to move beyond. Now, if you recall, Jesus tells these disciples, the group of disciples that were around him, that they're going to expand the message of the gospel. And I almost wonder, this is pure conjecture, but I'm just wondering if at this point in time, if they're saying, oh, maybe this is how God's going to do it. He's just going to have people come into Jerusalem. And so we can go to Judea, Samaria, and parts of the world because people will come to Jerusalem. I really wonder if that was kind of a struggle at the beginning of why they didn't want to move beyond the walls, because they're seeing, you know, this message is kind of starting to spread out beyond the walls, and the communities that are surrounding are starting to bring in their people, and they're adding to the number. So that might be a possibility. But as this book will show us, that's not God's intention. It means for people to actually go in those places and be in those places as ambassadors. So this is kind of where things are at with kind of what's happened as it relates to the movement. But so we see, if you will, trying to focus on the theme of, so they were carrying out God's will. However, there's another will. The will of the Sadducees isn't being done. So let's read that. Let's actually look at verse 17 and 18, because there are some upset people. It says, but the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is the sect of these Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. So what's mentioned is the high priest, and the high priest would be a Sadducee, and the Sadducees, that sect, is upset. Why? Well, activity's buzzing around. It's moving out of Jerusalem. About the apostles, there's jealousy amongst, and the biggest problem was, remember what Sadducees have an issue with is the supernatural. They don't believe in the resurrection. That was the threat. Don't talk about this man. They wouldn't even say his name and the resurrection. So there's a threat to this group that's seeking to take away the power that they enjoy. That's how they're viewing it. You know, little do they know how clueless they really are. So how do they respond to this? There's a threat, so they're going to grab them in public and put them in jail. Now, it says they're put into a public jail, and as much as I tried to look for anything specific about that word that would tell us some kind of a unique story about these certain jails, and nobody really, if they're honest, can really figure out what other than it's a jail. I don't know how it's different than any other jail. I'm not sure it is. I think, honestly, as I studied this term and tried to see different viewpoints on what people think may it may not be happening, honestly, I just think when they say public jail, this is done in such a public manner, in front of everybody, we're taking them to jail. This is not grabbing Jesus when it's still dark out in secret and grabbing him and pulling out. No, this time they have gone out publicly, put the apostles in jail. Why do you do something like that? Why were there public hangings? Because people were cruel. I'm not for hangings. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, what was the theory? The theory was, well, it will be a deterrent by doing it publicly. People will see it. So I think this is what we have going on is now there's a threat to their power. The Sadducees grab him in a public manner to put him into jail. And you might say, why are they so, what is their problem? Can't they just chill out and relax? Why is it such a big deal to the Sadducees? Daryl Bach notes this about the threat that is perceived by the Sadducees. See, the Sadducees have more to lose since they control the council and have worked out a compromise, and we forget this about their history, with the Romans to share power. Any destabilizing element in the culture could threaten their control. The apostles and their message represent a major irritant and a perceived assault on Sadducean authority. They sense a loss of power, which they will seek to reassert. So the reaction is about theology and power politics. This is why this happens, really. It's funny. Persecution, I would say, isn't always just a clear cut. Persecution happens for different reasons, different motivations. It's still persecution. But this is more about jealousy. In fact, it said they were filled with jealousy, which is kind of the opposite of what we think of when we see in the book of Acts. Normally, you want to be filled with what? The Holy Spirit. That's the point Luke is making. Like, instead of being filled with the Holy Spirit, this is not a spiritual thing. They're just filled with jealousy. And jealousy is running everything that they're doing, so they're going to grab them publicly. We also have to understand, ultimately, who's underneath all of it. It is Satan and all the angels that rebelled against God. And the agenda, a lot of times we think about, what is the agenda? The agenda in rebellion against God is deception. And we go back to Genesis 3, and it begins to question, did God really say that? He knows you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. Deception. So how does deception occur? Well, it occurs through false teaching or muting clear teaching of the truth of the gospel. So in this latter case, this is what's going on. Satan's agenda is working through Sadducees to try to mute the gospel. So that's going to be it. End of book. Right? Story's over. No, obviously it's not. So let's look at 19 through 21. And by the way, when you see 21, some of you will notice in 21, it almost, I don't know why, just so you know, the verses are like a man-made thing. They're not, they're things that have been put in after the manuscripts. So somebody made that decision. They didn't want to make verse 22 where we're going to pick up. They cut it off somewhere else. So we're going to kind of read where we're going to stop. So starting in verse 19, here's what it says. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and taking them out, he said, go stand and speak to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. And that's where we're stopping. And some of you will have another paragraph started in verse 22. Again, why not just put a verse 22 there? I don't know. I don't make those decisions. Somebody asked me. But what we do see here is God ensures his will is going to be followed. And I want you to think about this. The period of time between what happens and then what's going to happen in the next segment, the response by the Sadducees to what happens, is really a short period of time. And you got to ask, what was this for? But before we do that, let's follow what's been talked about. So God sends what? He sends an angel to free the apostles. And you know, angel literally means a messenger. So there are times, by the way, you will see that word angelos in the Greek, angel, referring to a human being. But a lot of times it is a spirit being. And I think the uniqueness of this whole account, there's no doubt it's a spiritual being. It's that kind of an angel that frees them. And the angel leads out the apostles and gives instruction to them. Pretty simple. Go back to the temple. Speak the whole message of life. I find that fascinating. The word whole is in there. All of it. I don't think this was a problem with them. But he wants them to do that. But here's also I want you to start to think about. Why did he let them out? Was it just because, hey, they're doing good work for me. I don't want them to suffer the consequences of that, so I'm going to make sure they don't wind in a bad place. No, I don't think that's the reason. The reason is what's followed in the exhortation. Go do this. Go into the temple and speak the message of life. The emphasis, by the way, is to speak to the people in the temple, which a majority of them are going to be what? Jewish people. And guess what? There'll be people who are not saved that will be hearing this message, right? As we've seen. And that last little section of verse 21, the question might be, well, do they hesitate? Does it present it that way? Like, oh, I don't know if we should go back there, John. I don't know, Peter, what do you think? It's really simple, right? They entered in the temple about daybreak. That's as early as you could possibly get. They were in the parking lot of Walmart waiting for the doors to open. They were ready to go right in the temple as soon as they could. And they do. And they teach the gospel. What's also unique is think about timeline, and we're going to read it from the other timeline. So about the time of daybreak is when the council is going to start gathering together. So right when they're going to gather together and figure out, oh, where's the prisoners? They're out doing the will of God, preaching the message of the gospel. Now, someone may think, well, if they're going to turn around and get arrested later, which we'll read in the next section, why? Maybe just save time, just let the angels go do that message. Let them proclaim. And then, because they still got to, they're going to still wind up in front of the Sanhedrin and they're still going to have to talk to them, right? So wouldn't it be just more efficient? Let them stay in there, get a good night's sleep. And then, you know, send the angel in their place to go proclaim the gospel. I ran across this. I was looking at S. Lewis Johnson when he preached through this. Dallas Seminary guy, and he had a Believer's Chapel in Dallas. I like what he said about this because this is a way for us to really understand this about angels. He says this, men, not angels, preach. Angels don't preach because angels do not know anything about the experience of divine redemption. How could they explain the burden of sin? How could they explain what the cross means? How could they explain the release that comes when an individual believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and the burden of the guilt and penalty and condemnation of sin rolls off his back down into the tomb of the cross? It's amazing condescension when you think about it that men should preach. And what an honor it is for men to preach. And down through the years, men have preached. That's why angels aren't sharing the message. It's what believers are called to share the message. And you know what makes every one of you who professes to know Jesus Christ an expert? Because you have experienced salvation. Because you were a sinner that was lost and hopeless. That's why you're the expert. So they do what they're called to do. And so we get to this next section and we'll finish this. Then we have this battle of wills. And so first of all, we'll go back to what's happening with the Sanhedrin. So picking up verse 21 through 23. It says, now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the Senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside. That's got to be a worse feeling than when you get one of these long johns that you think is going to have the cream filling in it. It doesn't. Why do they make those things? They're shocked, right? So first of all, they gather together. That's the first thing. You know, daybreak. They're not. Think about when Jesus had to go before the Sanhedrin. They waited to a certain point where it would officially be the time they could gather together. And they threw him in front of the Sanhedrin to really accuse them. But this Sanhedrin is assembled. They're following through on their plan because what do they want to do? They're going to silence the apostles. Now you think about their MO, what they did before. The MO was just to scare them, to try to get them to do what they wanted to do. Even though it didn't work, I guess they think they're just going to be even more stern with them, try to scare them even more. And I think that's why they kind of tried to make this more public. They're trying to squash the movement and the message of the movement. So their thought is, we're going to arrest these guys, put them in jail for the night, let them ponder their fate again, then summons them to appear. We're going to make every effort to terrify them and silence them by turning up the heat. So this is their plan, and then they've gotten everyone together. So you can just see them waiting patiently, wait till they get here. And temple guard shows up. There's a problem. Couldn't find the prisoners anywhere in the prison. But he says, you know, it's strange because the only time they figured this out was when they opened the door to the jail. In fact, the way it says is it looks like exactly probably how it was when they put him in the jail and locked him up. This is why. We're not told the details because that doesn't really matter because God did this, right? But this was, I guarantee you, it's because it was angelic beings did something unique as it relates to pull them out. So, but these temple officers, they go to the prison. Everything was locked up when they get there, right? No visible trace of what happened. So some supernatural action happened, and it's clear when they tell them that. We're kind of left in the dark like these guys are with all the details, how it happened, other than they were released. And what the only detail God wants us to know is not how he got them out, just that he sent them and gave them instructions to go preach the gospel. He could have told a lot more about that. That'd be a pretty good story. Like if you were telling a movie about this chapter, making a movie out of it, that's a good 30 minutes how they got out of there. No, just the instructions of what to do, because that's what matters to God to communicate to us, is what they were told to do. So verse 24 and 25, this is all hard to believe. And then the report is even harder to believe. So verse 24, it says this, now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. Now that's an interesting phrase, right? We'll come back to visit. But someone came and reported to them, the men whom you put in prison, are standing in the temple and teaching the people. So the response, first of all, to the news they're not there in the prison is stupefying. You know, one person kind of was looking at their situation. So in the mindset of the Sadducees, okay, we're going to get them in jail. We're going to kind of leverage these guys. You know, the idea of leverage is we're going to have something over them. It's kind of like I'm going to leverage a car dealership. I'm going to bring in my used car and say, well, I want more valuation if you want me to buy a car. And I want more for it. And then if you get in your car and it won't start, maybe your leverage is kind of gone because car ain't running. You can't really have leverage over these guys if they're no longer in your prison. So they're sitting there. And the other thing is they're saying, and that's the phrase, what is about to come? What does that mean? This does not say, I want you to think about this. Verse 24 says, they were greatly perplexed about them. It doesn't say this as to what happened, does it? Because that would be like they're contemplating, how did they get out? It's not what it's saying, is it? What is it saying? They're perplexed about what would come of this. So what is the implications of what's going on? What is to happen with this? So what that really tells me is that they're thinking, okay, something supernatural happened. We've got a message. We don't like. We're trying to silence it. These men are no longer in the jail. What's going to happen? I think they're thinking, is there a way to stop this message? What are we going to do? And then, of course, it doesn't say who. It's an unnamed witness because it doesn't matter who it is. It's just the witness, the truth. So somebody had been in that temple courtyard who obviously had relationships with these guys at the Sanhedrin and knew they were getting together and came back because they were more than ready to report what they saw. And this unnamed witness gives them something that's even more shocking. Why do I say it's shocking? It's shocking because if you're just trying to escape and remain safe, you think of any movie that you've seen, fictional or whatever, and they leave the jail cell, and the first thing they do is what? Try to go incognito, fly down to another country, get false identity, new passports. Is that how you do it, Diana? Get a new passport. Go somewhere tropical, right? No. Go very public. What they were called to do was not to protect them. You get it? That's not what it's for. They're going to draw attention to themselves in the temple, in the very place they were grabbed, right? Makes you think maybe there's a greater purpose than just getting the guys out of jail, right? And you know what? They're doing the very thing that got them in trouble to begin with. They go right back to do it. you might ask, what is the signal, by the way? They're hearing this. What do you think they're thinking? So the Sadducees, again, they got issues with power. They're very politically motivated, right? Because they have kind of grasped hands with the Romans to get someone in a position of power, their chief priest. So it is a very political position. We say, oh, well, it's spirit. No, that's political. It was in the first century. And they're more considered. I mean, that's why they have issues with supernatural, like resurrection. They dominate, really, their majority on that Sanhedrin. And they're trying to shut these guys up. And they've heard not only have they escaped, but now what are they doing by turning around? Because you made a public spectacle to arrest them. And they're doing the very thing that you tried to, this didn't work. This didn't work. So I know that they're just thinking, what are we going to do? So in verse 26, they're still going to try to thwart God's will. So look at verse 26. It says, then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. So the next step in the process, obviously they're going to grab him, bring him back. So what I find ironic about reading this account, now we're stopping here this morning, right? Told you that. There's a reason for it, because I want to spend then time what happens afterwards. So the apostles never got, they didn't get out of having to face the Sanhedrin. In fact, you might even argue, I don't know the timeline, maybe it bought them an hour just to go into the temple to speak. Maybe that's all that happened. Maybe them getting out of jail, they preached, they gathered together, they're not there, bought them an hour, and then they're back in front of the Sanhedrin. That's ironic, and you got to start asking, what's the purpose of what God was doing? Here's the way I'd phrase it. So if God is in control, that's what we mean by sovereign. That's what God is in control. He is omniscient, which means he knows everything, right? So this was not a surprise. Shouldn't be a surprise that this was happening. Then why would God have the angels command these apostles to go back into the temple first thing in the morning to preach about Jesus, knowing it would lead to them being grabbed again? See, when you read this passage, you need to ask yourself, why? I know the way we want to read Acts sometimes is just read it for information to see what the apostles did, see the things, the places they went, the things they did. But I think sometimes we can take a narrative and not ask more questions out of it, like, but what's the point? What was God ultimately getting at? And some questions we can answer. Some are a little bit more difficult, and some are unanswerable because we don't have enough information. But I think there's some things we can probably step away from this and say, there's some things we should be able to understand. Let me get to that in a second. Let me point out something that we read in verse 26. They do approach the situation differently this time, right? They brought back the men to the Sanhedrin, it says, without any violence. Now, why do you write that unless you're being very careful to say how they approached it? They're aware of any hostile action. And they don't want an upheaval. In fact, the fear is getting bombarded by stones. And when I say getting bombarded, killed or seriously injured. And here's the other thing. What did you do when you arrested these apostles in the first place? Did you do it quietly or very publicly? You did it publicly. They're standing there preaching the gospel, so people have figured out something supernatural happened. Why are they standing there? They were thrown in jail. Next morning, here they are, the break of morning. So if you're going to come and arrest them, you understand the crowd now is very curious, what is going on with God? At the end of next week, Gamaliel is going to have the same advice to the council about, you better look to see what is going on with God here. Not to preach that. That's for next week. But back to this question, why would God allow this to happen? What was the point? Well, understand, we don't always know God's will, but we can certainly see how the events that lead to their capture will bring notice to everyone that they would have gone to prison and be let out in the morning to go back. Nobody who was in that temple courtyard would have thought, they got the blessing by the Sadducees to come do this again. They knew that wasn't the case. So they're looking at this. This has got to be God at work. And it's setting up, if you will, those that oppose the ministry of Jesus' gospel and God spreading the word of the gospel. And really, it has continued to play itself out. Because persecution, which ramps up in the book of Acts, is alive and well all over the place. So is the gospel. But you don't focus on the persecution, you focus on the gospel if you're an ambassador in Christ. In essence, here's a question I would ask. If you would say, well, since they were going to get arrested, why did they do this? What was the point? Why, for an hour, Art, what's a big deal? Couldn't they just wait till later? Really? Because they'll have their little dance, their little tango they do with the Sanhedrin and people there, and then, you know, things will be what happened. Why would God bother with that? What's the deal? Let me ask you a question. If you were there in that 1 hour that they were there at the temple, and that's the only time you would come, and you heard this message and came to faith in Jesus Christ, would that matter to you? Would that be worth it for everything that happened? If you know Jesus, you should be saying yes. It was infinite in all the other words associated with infinite, infinitesimally. The significance of it for me, if I got saved, is so important. Why was it so important for the one night I go and visit my friend Kelly at Roper and Sons? Why is that so important for me that Dean Hatfield stopped by that one night? Dean could have chosen any other night. Dean almost didn't stay because he said to Kelly, Kelly, didn't realize you had company. And Kelly says, no, why don't you come talk to my friend Steve? Super important. I remember that. I remember all the details. I can tell you how many sandwiches I had from Arby's that I brought with me. I can tell you a lot of the details leading up, not because we don't have problems, but just because that was a kickoff for an important time of my life. I did not get saved that night, but I heard the gospel. But it kicked off something in me to want to hear more about the gospel. So again, why an hour? I think our problem is we have a tendency, we set these, well, if it's going to be done, we got to do it big. You know why people don't do evangelism? They have this ill-conceived idea in their minds that evangelism is supposed to look just like this. And you're supposed to, if you're going to do evangelism, you're going to be Billy Graham. If people are going to come down the aisles, come on down the aisles. That's not evangelism. There's an Ethiopian that we'll read about. He didn't come down an aisle. He was in a chariot. So here's another question I want you to think about. So I've just told the story. Where are we finishing at in the story? They're back in front of the Sanhedrin. Why should I stop here? Shouldn't I just continue? Well, I've got two reasons. One, I could add a third. One is because we want to go to lunch and we got to take the Lord's Supper. But aside from that, you know, I want to do justice to this whole passage and be able to take the time with this whole passage. And, you know, sometimes I feel like the more verses you take, the more you have to skim the top. It doesn't mean you have to cover just two verses, but there's sometimes you an attempt to cover a huge chunk. You can't stop and talk about some of these details. But also, I think, really what's fascinating is, so we know there's other things coming. But how fitting to end the story, even though the story isn't done, because you know what? It's kind of like our lives. Every one of you might be at verse 26. Some of you might be like, oh, things are good, and now I'm getting dragged back in front of the Sanhedrin. Now it's not good. Some of you may say, hey, this is great, and then turn around, and the next day something bad happens to you. And you feel like that's the end of the story, like there's no other chapters in this book. But see, we know that there's a story to it. And we know if God has given you so many years on earth, He knows the number of our years. There's other things going on in your life. You may not be there yet. And if you have a bleak outlook, you have a tendency to read into everything and what's going on in the present moment. But that's where faith is required, because God is the one who's writing the story for everyone. So there's a big picture, but also within that smaller picture of where you fit in. Yeah, you might be in a tough place. That's not the end of the story. And of course, the ultimate end of the story is we're all with Jesus in a place far better than we could imagine. And that's not hyperbole. It's the truth. So you know what? Maybe your things are going great. Praise God if it is. But maybe you're in a tough spot. Maybe God is doing, maybe, you know, do you ever think about maybe what is it that He's trying to teach the apostles by bringing you back? You're going to have a life like this, and you're going to have to rely on me from moment by moment by moment. I'm not getting you out, and it's going to be scot-free, because some of you are going to have a worse time than this. Going to a public jail seems like a cakewalk compared to what some of these guys are going to go through. But, you know, it's all worth it, because really the whole point of being here on earth, if you are saved, the only reason you are alive today, really, your purpose in life is because you're an ambassador for Christ. So wherever that takes you, with whatever you do, with wherever you live, you are an ambassador for Christ. And so you can be ambassador anywhere. And you can be going through great times, you may be going through difficult times, but there's a purpose to your life. Don't ever forget that.